Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, I'm excited to start a new series this morning, Taking Care of Business, based on the book of Titus and the commission of the Apostle Paul for Titus to finish establishing the church in Crete, so that then he could rejoin Paul in his apostolic ministry. Now, typically, we call this letter and that of Timothy the pastoral epistles, because they're written by a single apostle figure to another apostolic figure in order to talk about pastoral issues in the church. And so, typically, whenever we look at these books, we're talking mostly about things in terms of the church governance and things like that. But listen, as we look at this book, it not only is it talking about appointing pastors in every location, but also to address other areas of weakness in the church so that the body will be fully functioning when Titus leaves, because Titus is not supposed to stay there. Now, some might wonder, well, how does that make application to all of us? And I think that's a great question. But the truth is this, that all of us, as members of the body of Christ, need a clear understanding of what pastoral leadership looks like and also what it should not be. It should speak to us about the role of every person in the church with regard to one another and how we relate to one another and take care of one another. But the most significant thing about being a member of a church is not our attendance, but our engagement. So while those two things go hand in hand, it's imperative that we understand that attendance without engagement actually equals consumerism, not Christianity. You and I have been called not to be consumers of religious goods and services, but to be part of the body of Christ. And so this series really speaks to us, all of us, as our roles, both as members and leaders together. Now, there are two parts in this first chapter as we get into it today. One is to talk about the role and the qualification of the pastor. That will give you insight into what a good pastor is like, but it also will speak to us about what leaders in the church in general should be like. And it's critical because oftentimes that's not what we talk about when we talk about leadership. And then second, that we should all to be like Christ, to strive to be like Christ, every one of us. Whether we're called to be a leader in the church or not, we're, regardless of what our different gifts are and all those kinds of things, that we still want to have the character of Christ in all we do. So let's take a look here at chapter 1 today. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along, whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite. And let's take a look. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from the God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, once said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Ouch. That's not in the word, but ouch. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So Paul says, well, that's why I left you in Crete, to take care of business. So you can imagine where we got the theme of our message from. But what he really came to address in this text is important for you and I to have a little background to appreciate what he's saying. First of all, he uses this word elder, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what actually is an elder? There's a lot of different opinions in churches, a lot of different government structures. Depending on the church you visited, you may have heard people called elders, you may have heard people called deacons, you may have heard them called pastors, you might have heard them called bishops, you might have heard them called apostles, who knows, whatever else you might have been called. But here's the thing, when you're talking about an elder, there are three words used interchangeably for the same role in the Bible. Those three words, I know you're excited, you can't wait, you're ready for your Greek lesson, right? Every one of you? Presbyteros, episkopos, and poime. Now, those three words are important to you, not because you want a Greek lesson and not because you want to take courses in Greek or something, but simply because it refers to three distinct areas of ministry, all being done essentially by the same person. That first word, that Greek word presbyteros, refers to maturity and is often translated elder or presbyter, or in government we call it alderman. You know why they call them aldermen? Because in Scotland, where their church is ruled, the Presbyterian church is ruled by elders, when the church government was failing, the church stepped in and took over the roles, and so they put elders in charge of government, and they called them aldermen. It's the same reason why, like in the Catholic Church, why they added bishop to bishop, they added archbishop, and to deacon, they added archdeacon, because when the Roman government collapsed, hence the Roman Catholic Church, there was a vacuum. Nature hates a vacuum, and people quickly filled it with church leaders because they thought that would make things better. Don't you know it doesn't? All right, so listen, here's the thing. Here's what happened, because then what happens is that the church becomes politicized. Well, the Greek word presbyteros refers to the maturity and that side of it. The Greek word poimen is the word we translate shepherd or pastor. It's referring to that shepherding role of caring, of taking care of the flock. And then finally, that word episkopos is all about oversight and is often translated as bishop. And if you think about it, denominations use those terms, like you may have heard of a church called the Episcopalian Church, right? And that's because they are governed by bishops. They created a system that was bishop-led, and so therefore they separated the word pastor and the word bishop from one another and gave them different hierarchy of responsibility in an area. You may have heard of the Presbyterian Church, presbyteros. They are elder governed. They have an eldership, a presbytery that oversees the denomination. Then they also have their local presbytery, and yet they still also have a pastor who sometimes is a presbyter or isn't a presbyter, depending on their particular church system and how they go about it. But here's the thing, is that in all of these churches, what's happened is they've taken these good biblical words, and then we've put a structure to something else, and then we've moved the words around to make it fit however we want it to work, to explain our hierarchy, as our hierarchy is more biblical than your hierarchy in your church, and that's why we call it denominationalism. But the truth is that those three terms, presbyteros, poime, and episkopos, are all referring to, the descriptors for the same job. It's not about ranking people in hierarchy. It is about taking care of business. Now, in the Vineyard, we don't have a formal denominational structure. Each church is independent, and so we don't have bishops. We don't have a presbytery. We do tend to call the local shepherd the pastor, But we charge that pastor with all the roles of shepherding, oversight, and spiritual maturity. They're responsible to do the whole enchilada just as it's described here. Now, if the church is larger than that, they may have a group of elders, typically called pastors. In our church, we just call them pastors, and of which I am the lead pastor, but not the only, and certainly not exclusive. In that process, of course, typically we enter into a discussion about deacons. Not because it's here in the text, but because people just automatically say, well, okay, so there's elders or there are pastors, and how does that work? And then what about those deacons? You know, like, I mean, some churches have deacons, some churches don't have deacons. Here at VCC, we use the term leader, team leader or coordinator rather than the word deacon. Now, you might say, why don't we use the word deacon? Well, here's the deal, that the biblical job of serving, that's what the word deacon means, servant, not somebody to be, exalted, not a junior pastor, not board member, servant, often gets lost in the translation. And so we have somebody who's not serving, but they're still called deacon so-and-so because one time somebody laid their hands on them and you know, nothing more troublesome than a board deacon. Can I just tell you, as a pastor, most of the troubles in my life and ministry have been a board deacon who wasn't deacon. You didn't know that was a word, did you? It's actually not. But none of that's really the point of this passage. But here's the thing is that we do have them. We call them team leaders. We call them coordinators. And when they stop coordinating or they stop leading, then they're no longer that because the point was that they were serving. Now, here's the thing is, as we look at this, the primary point for Titus in this is that Paul wants him to appoint, not elect, but appoint persons of character. Christianity and the issues of character are not determined democratically by a vote. Now, here's the truth. Whether a church votes or not, everybody votes. They vote with their wallets and their feet. That's why some churches have more people and more money than other churches, because people voted. They said, we like that, and they keep doing it. But the point is that we don't vote on a person's character. They either have the character or they do not. And character is the foundation of pastoral ministry, not a degree, not business savvy. Now, listen, I read books on business things because I learned some principles from them about leadership and things like that. I do have a degree. I have several of them, more than I care to talk about. But here's the thing is that degree isn't what qualifies me to do pastoral ministry, nor my business savvy, not even my Bible knowledge, although it's very helpful, and public speaking skills, which we will talk about in just a moment. But character really is the foundation of pastoral ministry. Then secondly, he says, being able to teach, and thirdly, being willing and able to defend the truth. Willing and able being that one idea, because some people are willing, but not able, and other people are able, but they're unwilling. And so this all three things go together here. They must have character to lead. That's the foundation. And then upon that, they must have these skills. They must be able to teach and willing and able to defend the truth. Now, you might notice, if you were to take a moment and run over to the book of Timothy, that list of qualities, of qualifications, is different from the one in Titus. And so sometimes what we do is that we think, well, that then one list or the other or both lists are deficient, and then what churches will do is they'll take both lists and they'll make a big list and then they'll vote on who fits that list, which is really not very healthy, but it is a common practice. It's not that one list is deficient or that one list is better than the other. But rather, the issue is that they're relating character to context. In this particular instance, we're talking about being in Crete. And Crete was known for a national character flaw of being loose with the truth. We call them stereotypes. I know in a evolved society like ours, we don't have stereotypes. But the rest of the world functions in stereotypes. And every country and people group has its stereotypes. It may not be fair, but they got the stereotype somehow. And Paul says, listen, the stereotype about Cretans is they're all liars. In fact, that's even what their own prophet has said. Paul tells Titus, listen, make sure that in Crete, the person you pick does not have any of the stereotypical issues of Cretans. In other words, and this is really important, this is where you actually ought to be getting the heart of this. Don't justify the behavior as typical, because that, in fact, would actually be bigotry. See, whenever we do what sometimes today is called soft racism, you like justify things about somebody because they're at a certain because they're of a certain race, or you justify a certain behavior because of their a certain status or whatever, that you may not be outwardly being overtly so, but that soft, those low expectations are probably the greatest bigotry of all. And so in this case, what he's saying is to Titus is, listen, as you go to appoint elders, one of the things that we know that is said about Cretans all the time is that they're all liars. So one of the things, the thing I do not want you to do is fall trap to that. The standard is God's standard, not the Cretan standard. He's not got to be truthful by Cretan standards. He needs to be truthful by God's standards. That's the only standard that really matters. When you do this, you've not only dumbed things down, but you've also inherently taught the church that being a liar is okay if you're a Cretan. Being a liar, he's not as bad of a liar as everybody else in Crete. That is not the standard. Here's the thing, is that oftentimes we excuse bad behavior in people because of their surroundings or a certain group, or we minimize things. Can I tell you that when we do that, we are effectively discipling people in the wrong thing. We are effectively discipling them in the wrong thing. We are effectively discipling people to disobey God rather than to obey God. And on top of it, it's thoroughly bigoted, because it begins with a presumption. Well, they're just a Crete, so they can't help themselves. I want you to think about this. If someone is qualifying you for a position, I don't care what the position is, whatever the skill set is, whatever the talent or character or whatever else, do you really want someone to say, well, he was good enough considering that he was male? Considering that he was female or she was female? Well, anyhow, considering that they were Cretan, considering that they were Irish or, he was sober for an Irishman. I can say that because I'm Irish, and so we deal with that stereotypical thing all the time. But can I just tell you that kind of thing really teaches people that the standard isn't the standard. And obeying God isn't what's most important, but just being better than the people around you, better than your circumstances. You know, one of the primary reasons that I worry about appointing a leader who does not tithe has nothing to do with what they give. Let me say that again. One of the primary reasons I worry about appointing someone as a leader who does not tithe is not about how much they give. It's the message that they are conveying with their life, that they can be intentionally disobedient in that area of their life, and yet it be normative for them to be a leader. What it says is that we just don't really value obedience. And see, one of the things that I think happens sometimes when we talk about discipleship is that oftentimes the way we disciple people, we don't get the results that we have by accident. So it's one of the things that I've been thinking a lot about since about 2000. I remember reading some things by Dallas Willard, and he made the comment. He said, you know, that we are not getting the kind of disciples we're getting in the modern church today in spite of what we've preached. we are getting the kind of disciples that we have today exactly as a result of what we have preached. And that it's our responsibility to turn the tide, to proclaim the message differently, and to walk things out with people. Because here's the thing, is that people learn not only from the things we say, but in the way that we actually conduct our lives, right? I mean, isn't that the thing that we always complain about with hypocrisy is, well, they act like this, but they live this. And yet, one of the most common things we say as Christians all the time is, well, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. It sounds really spiritual. It's the biggest cop-out in the world. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's not perfect. Have you read this book? Paul's not perfect. If you read his letters, you know that Paul wasn't perfect. Paul was cantankerous and difficult. Paul's the kind of guy that when I hear people say all the time, well, I can't wait to get heaven. When I get to heaven, I just can't wait to meet Paul. I don't really, not really. I mean, I do want to meet him. I do, but I just got to tell you that as I look at Paul, Paul is every bit as cantankerous and difficult as I am. So I'm not like, you know, I can't wait. It's not like I can't wait because I can't wait to hear this great guy. I'm actually thinking to myself, well, gosh, you're every bit as difficult and cantankerous as I was. But here's the thing is that he recognized that. He's working through that. He's proclaiming. He's saying, listen, ultimately at the end, if I'm not growing in Christ, if I'm not changing, then what am I asking you to do? Really, I mean, if it doesn't work, shouldn't we just turn off the lights and go home? If the best thing we have to offer is to tell people, well, Jesus is really wonderful, but it has had zero impact on my life. I don't behave any different. I'm still a lying, good-for-nothing, cheating. I'm still a womanizer. Really? That's the invitation. But you know what? I tell you what. Get up every morning early on Sunday. Give 10% of everything you have, and like hang out with all these weird church people, and everything will be great. And you get to go to heaven because of it. Is that really the message that we want to give the world? No, the message that we give the world is the way that we live the stuff out, and when we falter, we own it. Can I just tell you one of the most important lessons I learned when I was in Bible college? When two really big name pastors fell, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, I learned you don't name anybody Jimmy. No, I'm kidding. No. What I learned was, both by good example and bad example, is that they are my brothers. And the bad example was when I heard most of my professors say, well, they're not part of our denomination. And the one person who was probably the most cantankerous guy in all my Bible professors, you've heard me talk about him, Snorton Ed Wharton, who referred to preaching a series as siege gun preaching, where you mow them down with the truth. And yet, he had this insight. The world does not care that we're from a different denomination. The world cares that I don't care about what happened to him, that I am quick as they are to throw him under the bus and to disavow him. That's what the world sees, my hypocrisy in that moment. They don't hear we're a different denomination. They don't hear that we do things differently or whatever it is. What they hear is I'm willing to throw my wounded, my crippled brother, my troubled brother, I'm willing to throw them under the bus and disavow them. That we are not loyal, that we are not brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we do not believe the word that we teach. That is what we are effectively discipling the world in when we say those things. So our obedience really, really does matter. So I want to know, when we're appointing people leader, what's their life like? I want to know that they tithe. Not because I care about the money. I just want to know, What example are you going to give to those that you're leading? What are you going to tell them by your behavior as well as the words that come out of your mouth? Or will you routinely convince people to be the kind of disciples that we all lament? That's really ultimately the question, isn't it? I mean, when we're building our relationships with people and our kids don't, I mean, isn't that really the thing that we worry about? Isn't that the reason why they're asking the question of the pastor about how his kids are behaving? Is that they want to know ultimately what happens in your home when no one else is around? Are they learning from you the ways of the Lord or something else? It's not that that your kids have to be perfect. It's what are they learning? What kind of person, what kind of character, how are they being discipled? Not just in the Sunday school lessons and things. I mean, how are you discipling them, doing life with them? Can I tell you that over the past 30 years, I have watched lots of people come in and out of ministry. Those with character, talented or not, did the right things. Now, I can just tell you that some people, that really wasn't their calling. They had character. They wanted to see the gospel advance. They believed in the message. And so they got into ministry. They went to Bible college and stuff, and they got into ministry. And they weren't very good at it. I just don't know how else to say that. They just were not fruitful. But can I tell you that all of them, regardless of whether they were fruitful, the thing that I noticed is if they had character, then they did the right things. And when they messed up, they always made it right in the long run. Just always, consistently. Sometimes it took a while even. Sometimes they didn't even realize how they'd hurt somebody, but when they found out, they made it right. I can just say that consistently. In contrast, those without character, especially those of great talent, every one of them, without exception, blew up the church or their own lives or both. And I don't care how talented they were. Can I just tell you, I just remember very clearly that there were some people that were kind of the golden boys whenever I was in you know, college and in seminary, and that, you know, the staff would just like kind of fawn all over them. But the problem was is that I would see them back at the dorm, and I saw this gap. And I kept thinking to myself, why don't they see this? Well, see, they were only seeing them in school. But I was seeing them in the dorm. I was seeing them in the apartments. I was seeing them at the washeteria. And I thought to myself, there is a huge gap between who we've been called to be and what I see in their character. And without exception, they blew up their lives, and most of them blew up churches. See, what I found is that being talented but not having character does not cover a multitude of sins. Instead, it collects more people to suffer the blowout. So as a matter of application for all of us, regardless of the calling on your life, character matters. When you are evaluating a church to belong to, evaluating a church that you want to work for, or people you want to work for, or a job that you're going into, maybe you're evaluating someone that you want to hire. Can I just tell you that when you're making those choices, character really, really matters more than talent. See, here's the thing. If you don't have talent, we can teach you things. But if you don't have character, your talent will convince you that you don't need it. You'll have enough success to really do a lot of harm. So when you choose a church or anything else based on something less than character, listen, you're setting yourself up at minimum for a letdown, maybe for heartbreak, and probably for a whole lot worse. Character really matters. So in this case, the case of a pastor, it was imperative that the truth be central not only to the teaching ministry, but also in the pastor's character. When Paul was telling Titus to make sure that the Cretan pastors were not liars, he did not mean that it was only important in Crete. I know it doesn't say that in the letter to Timothy. It doesn't mean that he didn't want them to be truthful over there in Ephesus. It meant that there was a specific issue and he was addressing it. And he said, it's all important. But what he meant was for Titus not to minimize the problem of lying in a culture that thought nothing of lying. I honestly think that one of the things we should say today, that whenever I'm evaluating someone for pastoral ministry, one of the first questions I ask is, how much time do you spend on TV? How much time do you spend on your phone? One of the things before I want to ordain a person, one of the first things I want to know is, would you hand me your phone and let me look through it? I've handed our board my phone, let them look through it, just to be sure. Just to make sure. I've let the board go through my email, through my Facebook account. You see, here's the thing, is at the end of the day, my culture has problems with those things. As we look at those characteristics, he says, above reproach. Talks about being a one-woman kind of man, not a womanizer, whose children, if he has them, are good character, that he's hospitable, even-tempered, not arrogant or drunk. Can you imagine any of those things in pastoral ministry? And yet they happen, don't they? Could you ask yourself, not whether or not that how important each one of those individual characteristics are, but ask yourself, would you really want someone to be your pastor that didn't value those things? See, it's not perfection. I can tell you that I'm not perfect, nor is anyone on our pastoral staff. But who's the general character of the person that you're dealing with? Can you talk to that person? Can you relate to that person? Can you do life with them? Can they manage their own lives before you ask them to manage the lives of others? Because that is a big part of what it means to lead the church. And I got to tell you that the guy that got ordained 30 years ago was a whole lot less ready to pastor than the guy that stands before you today. You know, I'll just be real honest. I'm kind of surprised. I look back and I go, why'd they ordain that guy? You know, what were they thinking? And but what they were looking at was not how perfectly I did it, but what they were wanting to know was the heart of the person in it. And was I trying to walk that out? Was I growing in my relationship with God, with Christ, not just in biblical knowledge? Can I just tell you that actually in my ordination interview, there were very few Bible questions. They looked at my grades and all that kind of stuff, and they were like, okay, well, you've taken all these courses. And so what they really wanted to know is, but who are you? They did a whole lot more on psychological profile and interviewing people around me to see what kind of person I was when no one else was around. They just wanted to know what my character was, because they said, at the end of the day, we'll know really quick whether or not you know this information. But the thing that we won't know until time and pressure exposes it is what kind of person you really are. So at the end of the day, they laid hands on me. It was an exciting moment in my life, but can I tell you that the most important part to me to this day is to make sure that I finish well. Because when it's all said and done, when I lay my head down, I'm quite certain that the interview questions won't be, how big was your church? How popular were you? How many Instagram followers did you have? I'm certain that's not on the test. But what will be the test is my wife and children, are they walking with the Lord after putting up with me, living with me? Are you closer to the Lord after putting up with me and walking with me? And See, that's really the test. My hope is that for every follower of Christ, regardless of their particular calling, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that we would be persons of character in the calling that God has given us. Last week we focused heavily on calling. Listen, can I just tell you that that calling won't matter if you're not a person of character? Because every Christian is called to represent Christ well, not just pastors. Then in addition to character, Paul says this person must be able to teach and defend the gospel. That's the talent portion. Comes with, you know, it's supposed to go with the character. But you know pretty quickly whether a person is gifted or not, whether or not you can stand, you know. I actually had somebody tell me one time, you know, they said, I think I might be called to preach. I said, why is that? I said, well, I can't stand to listen to anybody else preach. So no, that's really not it. But listen, it is important that we be able to teach. And the measure of that really is fruitfulness. If you aren't skilled, then there won't be any fruit, and it will discourage you. And I've coached a few pastors that said, love you dearly, think you're a person of great character, this isn't going well. Either we need to change the assignment, or maybe this isn't what you were called to do. Maybe what you're called to do is be a really faithful person in the flock and supporting leadership. Maybe that's not just not what you're called to do. It's okay. It doesn't make you less called by God. It's just the question is what is your calling? Let's find that out. When a pastor cannot defend the gospel, when a pastor cannot teach the gospel, then they're not really the pastor. They may be a good person, might make a great leader in some other capacity. But listen, if you're a leader and no one is following you, you aren't the leader, right? If I have to go around and say, hey, I'm the leader, follow me, there's a problem. If you're a teacher and no one comes to your classes, you're not a teacher. If you're a pastor and there aren't any sheep, then you're not a pastor. I mean, there needs to be fruit. And if there's no fruit, then it's time to reevaluate what God is calling us to do. But the job of pastoring is more than preaching and teaching. In this particular case, Paul pointed out to Titus, listen, there's some rough characters in the Cretan church. There's the Judaizers who want to add circumcision to the conversation. We really don't want that. There's some people who are exploiting church members with false teaching. That's a sure sign they're not pastors. Make sure that those people don't get in. Just because someone is a good teacher doesn't mean that they're a good pastor. There's a lot of people who are living contrary to the gospel. If they're living contrary to the gospel, don't appoint them as pastors. So in appointing pastors, he said, listen, that their character will not falter, that they're able to teach, and they have a sharp mind for defending the gospel against falsehood. Because here's the thing. Falsehood raises its head all the time. You know, I know sometimes we get this idea maybe that, you know, that the early church was, because it was so pure and so early on, that they didn't have false teachers. But you realize that almost all of the creeds, the great creeds of the church, were written in the first couple of centuries specifically because of all the false teaching. That they were trying to address all the false teachings that were going on. And listen, it still happens today. You don't have to have TV and radio or YouTube to have false teachers. Although, let me tell you, they're a great source of them. But the thing is listen, when with all of our other forms of media and stuff today, it's easy to get swept away with false doctrine. And so it's really important for us to check things against the Word of God. And it's really very important for you and I to have a church body and some place to be accountable. Now, when I say accountability, can I just tell you, I know most people think of harsh discipleship practices. And let me tell you, when I was a new Christian and I was in a discipling movement in the Tampa Bay area, it was very harsh, very rigid, and accountability meant, you know, basically poking their nose in every bit of your business and questioning everything you did, and it was demeaning and didn't bring fruitfulness. So when I say accountability, I know a lot of people bristle. Here's what I'm talking about when I say accountability. if we know one another in the church, if we do life together, we can watch our life and doctrine more carefully. Internet gurus, no accountability. Can I just tell you that things like life group, celebrate recovery, even being involved in a ministry team where we do life together and we minister together is one of the best ways to develop a wonderful sense of accountability. It's not harsh. It's not strict observance. What it is it's really earnestly doing life together and knowing what each other believe and asking questions of one another in a relationship kind of way. See, sometimes some of the best teaching in my life has not been from my professors. It's not been from pastors that I've sat under or something like that. It honestly was when I was teaching a class and I taught something and somebody asked me a really pointed question. In the midst of that, I went, wait a minute. Hang on a second. And internally, I'm thinking, I was about to make a point here. And as I'm looking at this word, I'm not sure that that's really, I'm representing the Lord right in this moment. And I had to look up and say, if you'll allow me, can I get back to you that when we meet in class next week? I need to look this over because I just saw something I've never seen before. And so then the next week I come back and I'm giving an account for, and I just say, sometimes I've had to write up on a big whiteboard and write out all the things about what I thought here previously and why I'm thinking this differently now, and just kind of showed them and just admitted that, number one, I don't have it all. And number two, that their question and the things they brought to the table mattered. See, that's accountability. It's authentic accountability. That's how when we build relationships with one another, when we do life group together, when we are in CR together, when we're doing classes together and things like that, and we are communicating. It's one of the things that as we're getting ready to do this Roots class, that, you know, and I talked about it. Please, if you're going to come, come with an attitude that you're there to learn. And if you've got all the answers, please don't come. Because experts are really good at making everybody else feel terrible. They're not very good at helping people learn to do life together. And so I just really want to stress this, how important it is, not just in a social way, not in a way to grow the church in numerically or something, but for you and I to really do life together so that there is real accountability in the body of Christ. Because I can tell you, there's just not a whole lot of accountability to staring at the back of someone's head and then going home. We get the results the American church is getting, not in spite of what we've preached, not in spite of how we've done church, but as a direct result of it. And if we want to change that, then we're going to have to do life together differently. But I can tell you, there's lots of churches in the U.S. I'm not putting anybody down. Please don't hear that. But if all you want to do is just sit in a row and stare at the back of someone's head and go home and not interact with anybody, go to the one that's most entertaining, would you? Go to the one that makes you, you know, walk out the happiest you could possibly be. Because that's all you're going to get out of it. But if you want to do life together, look, I've been pushing really hard for the last couple of years in this direction, and I'm not going to push any less. In fact, here's my promise to you. I'm going to push harder. Over this next year, it's one of the things I just felt like the Lord said to me the other day, is that this whole year of refinement, he goes, well, you know what? You're not done yet. You've got another year to go, at least. Because this isn't it. This isn't what I called you to do. Just to hold court on Sunday morning. That's not being the church. And so let me invite you. For us, for you and I, together, to take care of business. Let's stand together. Can I appeal to you? If you are not in a life group, please get in one. If you can't do life group in a particular time, how about joining one of our Kingdom U courses? We have Psalms coming up with Linda Dix. I'm doing the Roots course on spiritual practices for spiritual growth. Lots of opportunities there. But we have several small, you know, of our life groups that meet all over the area. And, like, find something to begin building relationship spiritually with other people around you. Do life together. Do life with Christians who where you have accountability. Preferably, I would love for you to do both. Kingdom U class is just 8 weeks. You actually, you know, I mean, it's I don't want to, like, take all of your time up with that. But, you know, honestly, for most of us, if we went to life group and a class, it really wouldn't do anything more than cut down our TV time. What are you doing with the rest of your time? Maybe it's worth the investment. See, look, here's the thing. You and I are called to connect, to grow, to serve, to give, and to live the Christian life. We're called to love God and to love people and to pass it on. And the context for doing those things in the Bible, the context is the local church. You can dismiss it, you can make light of it, you can do whatever else you want. But can I just tell you that it was not, it's not my idea. It wasn't invented by the Roman Catholic Church. It was invented by Jesus. The question is do you actually think that he's smart and that his way of doing life is the best way? That's the question. Let me invite you to invest in one. If not, if you can't invest this one, please go where you can. Because I want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus and with one another. Let's pray.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.